Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Can you imagine that God would tell us that we are living epistles? And what does that mean anyway? A living epistle. What's an epistle? Epistle is a letter. We're living letters. Living letters? Could it be? The Apostle Paul said, clearly you are an epistle of Christ. But it's not written with the ink of man, but by the Spirit of God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh upon your very hearts. The God is somehow implanted upon our hearts, upon our lives, His words that He wants lived out and demonstrated through us. And so we're studying a man by the name of Ezekiel, and God's asked him to do some pretty outrageous things. He's a living epistle to the people around him. But God has called each one of us to be living epistles as well. Each one of us to be demonstrations of His grace, His power, His mercy, His love to those around us. He wants to literally demonstrate spiritual truths, realities through our lives, not just through words of ink and paper, but also to demonstrate and illustrate the power of His Holy Spirit to change human beings, you and me. So as we read about Ezekiel, and we see him doing all these things that God is asking him to do, don't be surprised. God's going to ask us to do things that don't always make total sense. God's going to ask us to do things and live in ways that He wants to illustrate things that words really can't fully express to others through us, through our lives. So we've seen that God has told Ezekiel that he has to lay on his left side for 390 days and then lay on his right side for 40 days. And now God's going to start adjusting his diet, all as a sign to the people of God. So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Also take for yourself wheat and barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself during the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it." Oh, wait a minute. What happened to the 40 days? Remember last week we talked about 390 days on one side, 40 days on the other side, and we talked about this being a picture, an illustration of the time of Israel's rebellion. And we talked about the fact that the 40 days probably represents those 40 years in the wilderness. And that would make sense, especially in light of this, because Ezekiel is to eat this special bread in limited quantities for 390 days, but not the 40 days. What did Israel eat during the time in wilderness for 40 years? Did they have any limit on that? No, it was heavenly bread. And they were given water by God in abundance. And so there was no restriction during that time, even though they were in rebellion against Him. But these 390 days, He is to eat it. "And your food shall be, which you shall eat, will be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it, and you shall also drink water by measure 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink it." So Ezekiel has bread by measure, okay? And he has 8 ounces of bread, We've given you some Ezekiel bread if you picked it up on the way in. Now, if you had 5, maybe 6 slices of this, that's about 8 ounces of a loaf of Ezekiel bread, okay? So this is 24 ounces. So you get about 1/3 of a loaf of bread is what you'd get. And the water in this little water bottle is 8 ounces. So Ezekiel had about 2.5 of these little water bottles to drink in a day. And that would be his lot or his measure of eating. And this was to symbolize the famine that was coming upon the city of Jerusalem. So he would measure it out. You've heard the little saying, mind your P's and Q's. It comes from old English history. It's kind of a English tavern term. It means mind your pints and quarts. And so as an English barmaid, you had to be mindful of who was drinking what and what sizes. Were they getting a pint or a quart? And so when you tallied up the bill, you mind your P's and Q's, your pints and quarts, to make sure you tally those bills up right. And so Ezekiel was having to mind his bread and his water, if you will, as he was tallying up and measuring out what he was going to have each day to eat. But why would God make Ezekiel do these outrageous things? Well, I like what Leslie Allen said about this. She said this, if actions speak louder than words, here they are a megaphone for the prophetic words. So if actions really speak louder than words, then maybe God has a reason why he wants Ezekiel to act these things out. God uses signs to communicate to his people, and he's done this all along, hasn't he? He's used the signs that he's using through Ezekiel. He will use a sign from Jeremiah as he uses a clay jar and smashes it. And then Jesus used the sign of a little boy's lunch. And we see a prophet in the Old Testament use a handful of arrows as a sign and a prophetic message in his days. And in the last days, the Bible says there will be signs in the heavens, the signs that God uses. He uses signs. He speaks to us in words, but he also speaks to us in signs. When God wanted to communicate to us his mercy and his justice, his wrath and his love, he used a sign to communicate that to us. He said, you're a lost world. You don't understand my love. You don't understand my mercy, but you don't understand my justice and my wrath either. How do I communicate it to you? And he did that in the form of the incarnation of Christ. And on Calvary, we see the sign of his mercy and his wrath and his love and his justice all met together there in Christ. And then the sky was dark, wasn't it? And the earth quaked. All these signs that demonstrate and show to us these things of the Spirit. And we look at communion. We look at baptism. Those are signs and symbols that communicate things that are really more profound than words can describe. And they are simple elements. Just last week I was asked by someone, what does communion really mean? What's that all about? And that's a good question. It's actually a difficult question to put into words fully all of the meaning of communion, even though we have such simple little elements of bread and juice. How do you communicate the depth and the meaning of communion? And so God uses signs to communicate to us. And these signs were going to be much more difficult to ignore than just the words. Yes, he would communicate. Remember, Ezekiel had prophesied to the people there, but they ignored his words. They didn't want to hear him. They just kind of put it off. But now God says, okay, let's kick up the volume a little bit. Let's get the megaphone out and demonstrate some of these truths that I want you to communicate to my people. And so you shall eat it, this mixture, as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. Now remember, I've said it before, Ezekiel's a priest. He hasn't defiled himself. willingly or knowingly all of his life. He has purposely, carefully obeyed the law of God. And now God is asking him to do something that would possibly violate himself and render him unclean. With human waste, I'm supposed to bake this mixture of bread? Why? To demonstrate to the people your circumstances, those in Jerusalem, your circumstances, those who will be scattered throughout the nations, your circumstances are going to be so desperate and so dire. You are going to have such abject poverty. There aren't even going to be bushes, trees, even leaves to use for fuel just to bake what meager amount of food you might scrape together. There won't even be animals around. You will use your own human waste to use as fuel to try to bake your food or cook your food. Now understand this, because some people get this confused. He doesn't say mix it into the mixture, okay? Just to use to cook it with, okay? But just that much would be revolting to a Jew. Just that much would be revolting to him. Why does God ask Ezekiel to do this? Very specifically for this reason. I believe God is trying to help his people understand, look, you have wanted to live like the heathens. You've wanted to worship their gods. You've wanted to follow after their ways. They're unclean. And now I am going to send you among the Gentiles, and I'm going to make you live in an unclean society all around you. It's going to be unclean. You are going to be faced with this. You want to live as the unclean here in the land that I've given you with all my blessings? No, you're going to be expelled from the land, and you will have to live with the unclean, and it will be difficult to avoid that. So we come now to verse 14 and 15, and this is one of the few recorded prayers in the book of Ezekiel. So I said, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn of beast, nor was abominable flesh ever. It's never come into my mouth. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Now the Bedouins today, even today, still use animal dung to cook their food a lot of times. In fact, when we went to Israel, you might remember, we saw those Bedouin camps. It was all in wilderness, total wilderness. All there is rocks. There's nothing to burn around there. They have no fuel, so they actually still use this to cook in many parts of the world today. Now, this is an interesting text right here, these two verses, because a lot of times we can be tempted to think that prayer really doesn't matter. After all, God is God. He's got his sovereign plan. Why really pray anyway? He's just going to have whatever he wants to have done is going to be done. And we can get lulled into that complacency. And I love verses like this in the Bible, and there are others. Remember, Abraham bargained with God, and God actually enters into this bargaining, and he goes along with it. And here we see it again, how Ezekiel's bargaining with God, and God actually comes in and says, you know what? We'll change this. We'll work this a different way. I like that. Because it tells me that prayer really matters, that God hears it, takes it to heart, and the things that are important to us, he says, yeah, we're going to make this work. We're going to do this another way. And so Ezekiel's negotiating with God, and God is actually answering his prayer. I also think there's another powerful point in these verses we need to understand as well. Remember, Ezekiel is living as an exile. Remember where he is. He's not in the land of Israel. He's in Babylon. He's in a foreign land. But he is determined that he is going to remain faithful to his God while living in a foreign land. This happens to us as well. Because Ezekiel is saying, look, I'm going to remain pure, God. It doesn't matter that I'm not in Israel. I'm in Babylon, but I'm yours. I'm your servant. I love you. I don't care whether I'm in Israel. I don't care whether I'm in Jerusalem. I don't care whether I'm serving in the temple or in Babylon. I'm going to serve you and be faithful and pure to you. Well, it doesn't matter whether we're at work, whether we're at school, whether we're at home, or whether we're out of town, or whether we come here and we're in church. Do we live with different measures of purity and faithfulness to God based upon the environment and the circumstances in which we live? And Ezekiel's saying, it doesn't matter. I'm going to remain pure even though I'm not where I want to be, even though no one else around me may be living that pure. Ezekiel is determined to remain undefiled before God. Now, he wasn't the only one. God had a remnant. He always does. And there were some others that determined to remain pure and faithful to God, even while living in a foreign land amongst those that would worship other gods. Who were they? We know some of their names, don't we? Remember? Daniel, Noah did too. That's a good one. But I'm talking more in this time frame right here. Remember, it was Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And another one I was thinking about, Noah's a great one, was Esther and Mordecai, rather. And so we see some in the prophets, obviously, that prophesied during that time, but there was a remnant. God always had a remnant that was going to be faithful to him when the rest of society, the rest even of God's people maybe, were not faithful. I want to be part of that remnant, don't you? Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of iniquity. And iniquity causes us to have a life that wastes and withers away, doesn't it? That's what sin does to us. So God's people have been warned. And remember, Ezekiel isn't able to intercede for them. Why? His tongue is stuck to the roof of his mouth, and God says, you're not going to be able to pray and intercede for them. In chapter 14 of Ezekiel, God says this, even if Daniel, Job, or Noah were to intercede for my people, for Jerusalem, I still would not prevent what I have determined to do to that city. So there's times when we do pray and God says, you know what, this is my will, this is my determination, I've got a bigger plan than you can see, and this is what's going to have to take place. No. The answer is no. But there's other times when he says yes. The answer is yes, right? And what's that third answer that we all hate? Wait, yes. Wait. I'll tell you later. So they're only going to eat a little bit of bread. They're only going to get to drink a little bit of water each day over a year. And believe me, there would come a time when they would love to have just this much in the city of Jerusalem. They are wasting away every day for over a year. And they have certain destruction awaiting them. Certain starvation. There is no way out. The walls of the city are all besieged by the armies of Babylon. And so they just slowly waste away. No ice cream. No In-N-Out burgers. No raisin salads. No peaches. No watermelon. None of the good things that we enjoy after church on Sunday. They are wasting away. Little by little, slowly wasting away. And God had warned his people. He had warned them. He told them this would happen. If you disobey me, this is exactly what will happen. Deuteronomy 28. We love that chapter. It's got all these blessings. We love to read these blessings, but it's got some curses in it too. It's got a lot of curses, and God warns his people in that chapter. What I find profound about this, and this is a section of scripture that we look at, and it just horrifies us to the core of who we are. But you know what's profound? Basically, God says to his people, look, if you obey me, life is going to be really good. Not just really good, it's going to be really, really good. Really good. But if you disobey me and you go after other gods and you defile my temple, it's going to be not just really bad, but really, really bad. After God gets through punishing his people here in Israel, their city of Jerusalem, after this happens, even though before this point we hear the nation of Israel, they all served other gods, served other gods, served other gods. After this point in their history, they never, as a people group, they never, ever worship idols. They do other things. They get into secular humanism. They get into New Age mysticism, but they never go whoring after idols. You don't see idolatry anymore in the nation of Israel. It's like God just ripped it out of the fabric of their consciousness as a nation. It's an amazing thing how this profound punishment, it did some profound things in them as a people. Now, you may be here today and you say, you know, bread and water, it just sounds like my life. This is my diet, Pastor. I'm living in these kind of confines. You feel like you're paralyzed on your side. You feel like your tongue is cleaved to the roof of your mouth. You feel like you're on a restriction before the Lord. You feel like, you know, I'm in a tight place. I'm dealing with difficulties. I don't know how to get out of this. I'm in a tight place with God right now, and God has me in a place where I don't know if I have enough. I don't know if God's let me even have enough in life. It might be emotionally. It might be relationally. It might be in your job. It might be financially. And you're saying, look, I don't have enough, Lord. I've just got enough to just barely squeak by in life. Just barely get by. I want you to know something. You may be saying, can I make it through this day? Can I make it through this week, this month, this year? Can I make it on these small, meager rations, just like Ezekiel had? You might be in a dry and a lonely place. But there's some good news about bread and water in the Bible. You know, God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to give you bread and water. And that may be all you have right now in some area, some aspect of your life. But there's a wonderful promise, and it's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 23, verses 20 through 25. I'm just going to read a little bit of that. It says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So you shall serve the Lord your God. And get this, this is his promise. He says, and he will bless what? Your bread and your water. So those times when, you know, we our life is lean, if you will. We're down to the kind of the basics in life, the basics in this area of what we're going through. God says in Exodus 23:25, I'm going to bless even your bread and your water. Oh, that God would just bless that little bit that we have left, you know, that little bit that he gives us. With God blessing it, we can make it through. Amen. Now we're coming into the next chapter, and God's like got something new for Ezekiel to do. He says, hey, I got a new kind of skit we're going to do now, Ezekiel. You, son of man, take a sharp sword, take a barber's razor, and pass it over your head, your beard, and then take scales and weigh and divide the hair. Now, in this culture, in this day, skinheads, that's a disgrace. You just didn't do that. You didn't shave your head and your beard. That was a disgrace. It was a humiliation. You remember the time when David sent his messengers to the neighboring king, and he sent the messengers back with their beards half shaved and their heads shaved. It was a humiliation. It was disgrace to his servants. And so he says, now, after you humiliate yourself, now I want you to take your hair and carefully measure it out, and you're going to weigh it in scales. And so they're measuring it very carefully. Why? Because God is demonstrating to his people the judgment that is coming upon you. This is not some haphazard thing. It's not just going to happen just however it does. I am measuring this judgment out very carefully, very specifically upon you. It is being allotted to you very precisely with precision by my hand. Let's see what happens to this hair. Verse 2, you shall burn with fire one-third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one-third and strike around it with a sword, and one-third you shall scatter into the wind, and I will draw a sword after them. And you shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. So the hair is placed in three bundles, but each one of these three bundles are going to meet with judgment, each one of them. One-third was going to be burned in the fire. Remember that clay model city that he had made with the siege ranch all around it? Well, he takes one-third of the hair and he throws it into the model city, and then he sets that on fire. And then the other third he takes and probably throws on the ground somewhere, and he takes his sword and he starts hacking it like crazy and chopping it all up. Then he takes the other third and he tosses it up into the air, and the wind kind of takes it, and you can see him just kind of running after it, whacking away with it, hacking at it, chasing it with his sword. That's what he's doing. So every group is going to be encountering judgment. And it's interesting because we see historically that that third that runs away as the Babylonians come in to take the city, they are chased by the sword. And King Zedekiah, who is the king at this time, him and the company with him are chased, and they catch him out in the wilderness. And they actually take Zedekiah, put out his eyes, and they bring him to Babylon. That's where he's going to stay for the rest of his life. And those that are with him, they kill. They kill him with the sword. So we see that happening historically. And then this small little number, it's like a little pinch of hair out of the group, he takes and he tucks it away in the hem of his garment. Let's read and see what happens to them. In verse 4, then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. So this small little group that's tucked away, they think they're safe. He comes in and grabs them and throws them into the midst of the fire again. They're stuck. And we see that historically as well, because we know there was a small little remnant that left and fled down to Egypt, remember? And they brought Jeremiah, thank you, with them, and they killed Jeremiah in Egypt. And probably the others were met with this, with a fate of being pursued and killed as well down there. Verse 5, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled. God is putting forth his complaint against his people. She has rebelled against my judgment by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. So, verse 5, God says, Jerusalem, you are the center. You're the object of my blessings. That little city is precious to me. It's the apple of my eye, and I poured my blessings out upon you. And then we see the judgment of God upon this city of Jerusalem. That's all that's left. Everywhere else, all over the whole land of Egypt, I mean Israel, all the northern kingdom and now all of the southern kingdom, everything has been taken and destroyed by the Babylonians, the Assyrians first, and now the Babylonians have conquered it from the Assyrians, and they've taken it all except for this one city, this one rebellious little city. Why? What's so important about this little city? Why this city? Think about it. Jerusalem has no natural harbor. All the great cities of the world, they're beside a harbor. So they can have shipping there. It supports huge, wonderful cities. It has no great river that comes alongside of it. Jerusalem has no natural resources. What's it famous for? Rocks. I mean, there's nothing there to make it like famous. Why this city? This city is such an amazing city yet. It's so rich with history, this little tiny city. And it has this future destiny. And Jerusalem is the center of the hotbed of the earth. For centuries, for millennium, today it's in the news every day. This little city of Jerusalem, centuries later. And yet, this city of Jerusalem, it's been in the center of God's redemptive plan ever since the beginning. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 22, remember? God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, and you go to a mount that I'm going to show you. And he shows him the Mount Moriah. Right there, that's where Jerusalem is built. It all starts right there. I think it probably was there in the Garden of Eden, too. It's like right in the center of everything. And we see Jerusalem once again. You flip to, that's it in the Genesis, flip to the last chapters of the Bible. Where's Jerusalem? It's right there again. It's right in, it's in the center from beginning to end of biblical history, of human history. It's just amazing. Verse 8 is frightful because God says to his people, it's not just the Babylonians that are against you. You think they're your enemy? That's not the worst of it. Why? He says, I am against you. Yeah, and I will execute judgments in your midst and in the sight of the nations, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again because of all your abominations. Now that is a profound verse. What kind of terrible thing awaits them? We're going to find out in the next verses. Something so terrible we don't even want to talk about it. Hey, get this. Something worse than the Holocaust. Yeah, you see what he says? He says, this, what I'm going to do to you, I have never done before. It's something so bad and so new. I've never done it before. And it's so bad and so horrible, it'll never happen again in all of human history. This judgment, this punishment will never happen again. Imagine you as a parent. You tell your kids, you know what? This is so bad. I'm going to do something to you that I have never done to you or any of the kids before you. And after I do it to you, I will never do that to anybody else after you. Whatever it is, it's bad. That's what God's saying. It's really, really bad. Yeah, it's horrible. Horrible. You know, we wonder, and we say so many times ourselves, and we hear it said before, where is God? Why does he allow these bad things to happen in this earth? Why does he allow such terrible things to go on? Why doesn't he step in with his judgment? Why doesn't he take over? I mean, if God is truly good, if he's truly powerful, why does he allow bad things to take place on this earth? And yet, when God does bring his judgment, as we see in these chapters, we struggle with it. We wonder, how could God possibly do this? How could he allow these terrible things to happen? When these things happen, we go back and we say, but he's supposed to be, he's long-suffering. He's good. He's kind. He's gentle. He's meek. How could he do this to us, you know? You see, the problem is, when we desire God's justice on the earth, the problem we have, we're all sinners. That's our problem. We're all sinners. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2 says, who can endure in the day of his coming? Who can endure when God brings his wrath on the earth? Habakkuk 1:13 says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. God is more pure than to even look at evil. That's the problem we have. You see, whenever we say, why doesn't God do something about this, that, or the other thing? Why does he allow that to happen or those people to get away with doing this? We always draw the line on the other side of ourselves. Have you ever noticed that? We're always here. We're not the ones that we're telling. Why does God allow those people on the other side of the line? Why are they able to get away with this? Why does he let them do evil? Where do we draw the line? We always draw it on this side. We're safely over on this side of the line. But the problem is, we're all evil. We all deserve his wrath. He doesn't have a place of line. He doesn't graduate his line. See, the Apostle Paul said concerning us, all of us, Christians, before we became Christians, he said, this is what, he made us alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Yeah, you were guilty, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. You lived according to Satan's desires, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Yeah, the same spirit that works in them used to work in you, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. Oh, we were all guilty of judgment in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature what? Children of wrath. We all deserved his wrath. That's the problem. That's why, oh, thank God, he does allow wickedness to happen and not get vaporized, because otherwise, we'd all be gone. We'd never make it past our first month's birthday, would we? Not only that, if he brought judgment on the earth right now, he has to add all of the sins from Adam, the beginning of human history, all the way up to our time, upon us. He has to meet the whole wrath, his whole wrath, waged and meted out for all of the earth. And God is going to bring his judgment on the earth. It's going to take 7 years. That's how long it's going to take for him to pour out his wrath on the earth. Aren't you glad you don't have to be here during that time? So when he does, the world is going to suffer terribly. But remember, in all of this, you know, there's still a flickering candle of hope for you and for me, because God says he has a righteous remnant on the earth. He always has a righteous remnant. He's had it throughout all of human history. So God is just, God is faithful, God is kind, God is loving. And the Bible tells us the church is not appointed to his wrath. The church is not appointed to his wrath. Should have put a key point on that, shouldn't I? So we see his love and his justice, the love and justice of God. And what happened? You see, love and justice came together and met at the cross. We see that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, God did not appoint us to wrath. But that didn't mean that he didn't have wrath that had to be poured out and appointed. His wrath was appointed. What does it say? But we were appointed to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus took the curses of God upon him so that we can receive what? The blessings. I'd say we got a pretty good deal out of this. Jesus, not so good of a deal. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But it's interesting, as I looked at that and studied a little bit, there are curses that are pronounced in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 1, Revelation chapter 22 pronounce curses on certain people. But I trust no one here. Okay, let's get back into verse 10 and find out what so evil is going to happen. Dare I even say it? Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among them, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. The horrors of what? Cannibalism. Ah, Lamentations, the book nobody likes to read, records it. Yeah, Jeremiah writes this and records exactly what takes place here in Jerusalem, just as Ezekiel is prophesying. But it was also predicted centuries earlier by Moses. Yeah, Moses predicted this, that if the people rebelled, this is exactly what was going to happen. You can find it in Deuteronomy 28. You can find it again in Leviticus chapter 26. God warns them, if you disobey, if you profane my sanctuary, this is exactly what's going to happen. How could God judge his people so harshly? Verse 11 gives us the reason for his judgment. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. Because you've defiled my sanctuary. And we see that more clearly in chapter 8 and some of these other chapters that we'll be studying in the next few weeks. So if we were to study this more carefully, we would notice that Ezekiel is using language that's very familiar to the people of God, and it's very similar to that which is found in Leviticus chapter 28. And he's using it specifically. God is wanting to remind them of what he spoke through Moses to them. Those blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. In Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 2, God says, I demand your submission to me, that I would be your God, and that you will reverence my sanctuary, that you will not have any other gods before me. No idolatry. And he says, if you don't do this, verse 22, wild beasts are going to come after you. Verse 25, sword and pestilence will come to you. Verse 26, cutting off this food supply. Verse 29, you will eat your own children. Verse 33, you're going to be scattered among the nations and chased by the sword. But I think the worst is verse 17. Because in verse 17, it says, God says, I will set my face against you. I will turn my back on you. You know, it's one thing to go through all these plagues and these punishments. It's another thing to go through them alone. Knowing that God says, I will not have any pity on you. I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. I will turn my face from you. Remember last week's message? He had the clay city of Jerusalem, and he held up that iron pan, and he turned his face. He said, I will not hear you. I will not have any mercy. That's the worst. The worst of the worst. Even David knew that when he went through the judgments, and God gave him a choice of the judgments when he had the census. Remember? And he says, I'll take your mercy over anything else. I'd rather have it coming from your hand than anywhere else. Verse 12, one-third of you shall die of the pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and one-third shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal. When I have spent my fury upon them, moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. Notice he's saying everybody's going to see this. Everybody's going to take note. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you. When I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes, I, the Lord, have spoken. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beast, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, there's something amazing I find in this chapter. That God is so concerned about his name and his reputation. And we find it again in Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. He says, I am so concerned about my name and my reputation that I would rather have my whole land be destroyed. That's his land. The city of Jerusalem, the apple of my eye, I'd rather have that be destroyed. I'd rather have the temple, my temple, where I've placed my name, my glory has abided, with the worship I give to you, my chosen people, I'd rather have that destroyed. And I'd rather have my people suffer and be killed than to have them continue to live in idolatry, in rebellion, in a disobedient way. I'd rather all that than have them have this false impression and false image of me and worshiping these idols, deceiving themselves. That's what God would rather. 1 Peter 4:17 through 18 says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin," where? At the house of God. At the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? If the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? So let's remember, God has this eternal perspective. You and I kind of think of the now, the here and now. What about today? What about now? What about what's going on in my life now? God's got eternity in mind. He's got forever in mind. He has a plan for us that's bigger than just our temporal time on this earth, doesn't he? So you may be here today and you may say, you know, I feel like I am suffering. I'm suffering from some of the mistakes that I made in the past. I have pain in my life. I have problems right now because of the sins that I've committed in the past. And God says, I'm going to be there with you. That's the difference. It's not you're facing the wrath of God and he has turned his back on you. Yes, there is punishment. There is consequence for our sins. But God says, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to help you. I'm going to go walk through those valleys with you. And there are others today that you're here, but you're in secret sin. You've got secret sins in your hearts. And it's important for us to understand that there is a day of judgment coming. In Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9, it says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap from the flesh corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he'll reap from the Spirit everlasting life. So he says, let us therefore not grow weary in doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. The youth group last Monday went to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, and this was the text for his message, and these were his 3 points. He said, first, he says, I want you to know sin has consequences. And that's what we see in these verses that we've studied today. Sin has consequences. And so often when we sin, we don't think we're going to have consequences. We think we're going to get away with it. We're deceived. We're not to be deceived, but we are deceived because God will not be mocked. If we sow to the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. If we sin, we're going to have consequences for those sins. Secondly, he says, you can't expose yourself to evil without it affecting you. Evil is corrupt. You can't get over and get cozy up close to things that are evil, things that are wicked, things that are worldly, without it affecting you. It's going to have effect on your life. You can't help it. Evil company corrupts good morals. It's a Bible principle. But we deceive ourselves. We think, well, I can dabble here in a little bit of sin. I can get kind of close over here. It's not going to harm me. It's not going to hurt me. No, it will. It's going to affect you. It will affect us. And the third thing he said is, you can't live any way you want and think you're going to go to heaven. You can't just live any way you want and I'm going to go to heaven, but I live any way you want. You're deceiving yourselves. Why? Because our life has to be right with God. And that's the problem in the church today. And that's what Scott encouraged us at the men's breakfast yesterday. Too many fake Christians in the church, aren't there? And that's the reason why what? We have a lot of atheists. They're looking around, looking at the church going, this is a mockery. This is a game. Why? Because the church in America has too many fake Christians. Too many people that are living a double life. They're not passionately in love with Jesus. That's what we need to be. Passionately in love with Jesus, serving him, loving him without compromise. That's what he's called us to. So he's calling a remnant today, same like he did in Ezekiel's day. a remnant that's going to say, look, I'm going to choose to live my life undefiled before God. It doesn't matter where I am. It doesn't matter what circumstances. I don't have some friends that I party with and kind of play in the world with and some friends that I do church with. No way. I'm going to be a whole person. I'm going to be a person that loves God and serves God and is pure God to God and faithful to God no matter what environment I'm in, no matter who I'm with. I'm going to stand for God. That's what he's calling a remnant. Do we want to be part of that remnant? I want to be part of that remnant. That's what Scott said. He's got a dugout. You know, there's Satan's dugout and the baseball team of life, and there's Jesus's dugout. I want to be in Jesus's dugout, close to the coach. I want to sit right next to the coach. Amen? Don't you? Let's stand. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, at times you allow your people to suffer in the crucible of affliction. We go through those fiery trials, Lord, and we have those lean times of bread and water rationed out to us. But Lord, we know that we, your children, are not appointed to your wrath. And Lord, that you will never forsake us. But Lord, you do promise to purge us. You promise to refine us. Refine us with fire that would make us purer than gold. Lord, that we would reflect your image. Lord, that we would demonstrate the reality and the power of a life that is filled with the presence of Christ. Lord, you have destined and called us to be living epistles, to be living letters, Lord, to all that are around us of the reality the power of God. Do your work in us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.